Let us begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful privilege of being able to meet together to study the Scriptures and to look at this second section on baptism in the Heidelberg Catechism. We ask that you'd grant to us understanding, wisdom, and grace. And please enable us to put into practice in our lives the truths that are taught here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we read the Catechism, I'm going to read from Colossians 2. This is verses 11 and 12. And in Him, talking about Christ, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Okay, we're looking at the second section, Lord's Day 27, second section dealing with the doctrine of baptism. We've got three questions here. Question 72 asks, is then the outward washing with water itself the washing away of sin? Answer, no, for only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Question 73, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? Answer, God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only to teach us thereby that as the filthiness of the body is taken away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are outwardly washed with water. And question 74, are infants also to be baptized? Answer, yes. For since they, as well as adults, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, are through the blood of Christ promised to them no less than to adults, they must also by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism was instituted in the New Covenant. Okay, so what we're looking at here are basically answers that are given to, well, in Van der Groei's commentary, he breaks down these three questions this way. He talks about how questions 72 and 73, the first two questions, deal with the efficacy of baptism, countering the teaching of Roman Catholicism, and to a certain extent of Lutheranism as well. And then in question 74, he's countering, when he talks about baptizing infants, he's countering the teaching of the Anabaptists and the Mennonites, who believe only in adult baptism. And so that's the way he breaks these things down, and he looks at that, and he actually answers the question that was raised in my mind that Williamson hints at but doesn't answer in his questions about, let's see, look at study question number two. What will happen to our children if they die before they are baptized? Compare this to the Roman Catholic doctrine concerning infants who die before baptism. So his chapter doesn't tell you what happens with infants. However, Van der Groei does in great detail, as a matter of fact. He goes into a lot of detail. So let's talk about the Roman Catholic doctrine before we get to our doctrine, because that first question, the way it's worded, it has to do with the efficacy of baptism. Is the external baptism with water the washing away of sin? And the Roman Catholic Church would say, yes, absolutely. And the way Van der Groei puts it is, the papists, teaching that external water baptism as it is administered to the children of believers has the inherent efficacy actually to wash away completely man's innate original sin, thereby infusing in all who are baptized a holiness and righteousness that is internally efficacious. This enables them to live a holy life from that point forward and to obey God's law perfectly. And he goes on to say, even more than perfectly. In other words, they can supererogate. They can build up extra credit. I get 105 on the test instead of just a plain 100. You know, there's always that guy that gets that extra credit question right, and the rest of us get like 27 or something. So I had a professor one time, we actually did that. We had one guy in the class got 105, and I did make like 23 or 27 or something, and this was a bell curve that was really shaped way down toward the bottom. This was chemistry. I'm not a chemist. And so some of the class said, are you going to grade on the curve? And the professor said, if I do, everybody goes lower. And we said, no. No, please don't do that. Anyway, throw out that one that's way out. Well, if he did that, he'd have to, well, mine was only second. He wouldn't have thrown mine out. There was actually somebody got less than I did. I was number two on the bottom. All right, let's see. So the papist, that's one of the wonderful distinguishing marks. There's a long story that goes along with that. And I'm not going to tell on a recording. So the papist, the Roman Catholic Church, basically believes that it is the water that has this regenerating effect, that it inherently sanctifies. It removes original sin. It infuses grace and causes a person to be able to walk in grace. And so he goes on and says this, there are several abominable errors that issue forth from this major error. Love it. You know, he's... How's he really feel? Number one, that all unbaptized children cannot be saved to all eternity, for they have not been cleansed from their sins by way of baptism, and therefore at death they are consigned to a special place in close proximity to hell, which they call the portal of unbaptized children. And second, that persons other than ministers, even women, may administer the sacrament of baptism in the event of an emergency to prevent the damnation of such children. I've read that before. And then the Lutheran is similar to that. What the Lutheran Church believes is that by water baptism, by the external baptism, a seed of grace is implanted, and that seed of grace will eventually grow and produce repentance and faith. And so they see the seed of grace being implanted in baptism. Not quite the same as Roman Catholics, but similar, fairly close. Okay, so I just wanted to bring that out. So he does answer the question that Williamson didn't really answer in his chapter. Let's go back and look at the questions on page 126 now. Number one, do Protestants sometimes believe the sacraments have saving power?
Yes, they do. Some of them do.
Okay. He mentioned the Abraham Kuyper thing. My girls used to always joke about the fact that they were baptized by Morton Smith, and so that had to. They said they're definitely Presbyterian because there was a certain amount of brainwashing that goes along with a good Protestant baptism. That's a joke, obviously, but there are some folks that make the mistake and Let's think about it for a minute. He mentioned Abraham Kuyper, and I jokingly mentioned Morton Smith. There are people who think that if a particular minister did it, then it must be better than any other minister. Or the particular place. There are some Christians who put off baptism to travel to Israel to be baptized in the River Jordan because obviously that water is better than any other water in terms of baptism. Ask Naaman. Naaman didn't think it was any better than the water back home. It's not that the water itself is better at a particular locale, and we certainly don't believe Now, based on what Jesus teaches in John chapter 4, the time is coming and now is when the Father is looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. You will neither worship Me here on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but the spirit and truth part. And so that was the impetus for the spread of the gospel and the fact that we don't have to make pilgrimages like the Muslims do. To Mecca or to Medina or one of the other holy sites in their religion. We don't have to, as the Old Testament Jews do, go three times a year to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. We can worship where we are. And that's what Jesus was getting at in John chapter 4. So we don't. There's not some special sauce that goes along with baptism or the Lord's Supper being held at a particular place. It's the same wherever it is. And so locale doesn't make a difference. And the minister, the individual minister administering the sacrament does not make a difference. Nor does, if he apostatizes later on, does that take away? Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that if a priest who has, say, baptized you or married you or whatever, later in his life apostatizes, everything he ever did was null and void, which means you're no longer, you're not married in the eyes of the Catholic Church, and your children are not legitimate in the eyes of the Catholic Church. I mean, everything is wiped away. The Westminster Standards speak specifically to that issue and say that it's not the holiness of the one that is doing the administering the sacraments that causes them to be efficacious. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So we're essentially in agreement with what Heidelberg is saying here, which is it's the blood of Christ and it is the work of the Holy Spirit that are important, not locale and not the individual. So yes, there are some people that do think the sacraments have saving power. And, well, it's just the Church of Christ believes that the water itself is the conduit that conveys the blood of Jesus. They will say that you cannot come into contact with the blood of Jesus except under the water of baptism. So it's full, complete immersion. And that's the only way that you can come into contact with the blood of Christ. And that saves you.
We were there.
Yeah, you were there. You've done that, so you got it. It's even better. That's the second bit. Okay, there you go. Okay, all right. There you go. Okay. No comment. All right. So, question number two. If baptism does not save, what's meant by Titus 3:5? Somebody read Titus 3:5, please. Okay, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. All right, so if baptism doesn't save, what's it mean? The washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. What's this verse all about?
It's about the relationship between the reality and the symbol of the sign.
Okay, exactly. All right. Let's see. Let me read Van der Groei. He mentions this. He says, regarding Titus 3:5, Paul is not at all referring to external water baptism when he speaks of the washing of regeneration or renewing of the Holy Ghost as being the means whereby God saves believers. Rather, he is referring to Christ, who, together with His grace, Spirit, merits, and benefits, becomes to all believers the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And then he references Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 13:1 about Christ becoming for us a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And so
there's no water in that passage.
There's no water in the passage. we make a mistake sometimes. I think you mentioned last week, Doug, that often in the New Testament, when we read about things like washing, or even when we read the word baptism, it's not necessarily the water that's being referred to, but it's what the Holy Spirit does that's being referred to. So there is, and Heidelberg makes this point, and you talked about the sign and the same thing signified. There is a spiritual or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whereby sometimes in Scripture the one is referred to as the other and vice versa.
They're
so close, and they are tied together. And they are extremely important. Is it Williamson that says we shouldn't neglect either? We shouldn't either say that there's not a relationship, and we shouldn't say that the relationship is too close. Either one of those two things. There's a correct line that you walk, and you fall off on one side if you think that it's all about water, and you fall off on the other side if you think that the sign of water has no relationship whatsoever to it. So it is a sign, and it is a sign of the washing, but the actual efficacy, the actual work, is done by the blood of Christ being applied by the Holy Spirit, and is spoken of. So those two things, it's designed by God to symbolize the Holy Spirit's washing us with the blood of Christ. And so it has a close relationship, but it's not exact. And that's where the danger is. People can really mess up when they think it's exact, or they can really mess up in thinking that there is no contact at all between the elements of the sacraments and the actual thing that they're talking about. Okay. And so, why is it harmful to separate the sign from the thing signified? We just talked about that. Oh, man, I got off. I give all the answers right away, don't I? Why do we baptize children and believers? I love that answer, yeah. God said so. So, yeah, that's right. God commanded it. That's the absolute best answer, and it's the true and correct answer. We also baptize them not only because God said so, but because as the children of those who are in covenant with God, they are in covenant with God by that relationship. And so theirs is a right to receive the sign of the covenant because their parents, or at least one parent, is in covenant with God. So we've got that. That puts them in that category. Does it mention... No, it doesn't. What's the difference? What I want to get at here is the difference between our covenant children and the children of unbelievers. What's the difference?
They've been set apart.
Okay. Holy. All right, they're set apart. They're holy. 1 Corinthians 7.
Right.
And what's it mean when it says that they are holy?
It means they're in covenant. They're in a special relationship.
Yeah. Does it mean they're saved?
No.
Okay. Now, here's the thing that's...
Israel is Israel.
Yeah, okay. Here's the thing that's important. They are in a place of very special relationship to God, very close relationship to God. They're in a place where all of the promises are being seen and felt and spoken of and applied to everyone around them, and if they're elect, to them as well. And therefore, there are great advantages to being a child of the covenant. You're being raised in the Christian faith by Christian parents. They're praying for you. They're teaching you the Word of God. You're surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ doing the same thing. And so you are at a place where the actual grace of God is operative. It's the church of the Lord Jesus. And so the grace of God is being seen and felt all around you. If you are unregenerate, however, it's all around you. It doesn't touch you in that sense. It may have a glancing blow in the sense that you may kind of absorb the culture of the church, but that will not last long if you are not converted. And what happens sometimes with kids is they get old enough, they get away from home, And the first thing they want to do is flee, and the first thing they want to do is to quit going to church, because the only reason they were doing it was because mom and dad made me, or whatever, that type of thing.
No, that's
and
good.
I've heard of it. I have actually heard of it. The thing about that is they were surrounded by people who were recipients of grace, even if they themselves were not. Van der Groei goes into great detail of saying that we should how should we consider our... Well, we'll get to that study question. That's number five. Number five, do we presume that covenant children are regenerate or unregenerate?
We don't presume.
There you go. Okay, we don't presume. Van der Groei takes the other tack. He says we do presume. But there are some Dutch folks that do that. They presume the election and the salvation of their children unless and until those children then apostatize and prove that that was not the case. So basically what he's doing is he's talking about the approach that the Dutch church does toward their children, which is they do presume the election and the salvation of those children. They speak to them as Christians. They raise them in the Christian faith, and they expect them to repent and believe. And if they then, as when they reach, he calls it the age of discretion, and he doesn't give an age on that, but when they are at the point where they can actually understand what's going on and they reject, then that's evidence that they never were. So that's the way he approaches it. We Presbyterians don't go, I think it's a step farther than we actually go as Presbyterians. What we assume about our children is that there are promises that are held out in the covenant, that they are in a special relationship to the Lord, but that all of us need to repent and believe, and they need to be trained to know the Scriptures and know the Lord, and they need to be called to personally appropriate those things through repentance and faith. And so we don't assume that they're regenerate. We don't assume that they're unregenerate. They're in a third category in one sense. They are people to whom the promises are held out, and we are to pray for them to grasp those promises by the grace of God.
Now, is this all before they make a public make a profession of faith, or is this at any time? Even after, this is before they've made.
We're assuming that there will come a point in their lives where they will themselves appropriate for themselves the truths of Scripture about salvation. They will embrace Christ. And up until the point that they do, in the eyes of God, they are still in the same condition as unbelievers' children by nature. But their human nature is still unregenerate. And so every unregenerate human nature deserves the wrath and curse of God. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says such were we. I mean, we used to be exactly like that. So all of the elect of God prior to conversion deserve God's wrath, deserve God's curse, deserve hell. Once we have been brought to saving faith, then we see the difference, and of course God has known the difference all along. He's going to bring us to that point. So when we're talking about our children, we're talking about the fact that they have wonderful promises. We should not treat them as though they are completely unconverted, nor should we presume their conversion. We should urge upon them to make good on their baptism, to appropriate what the baptism speaks of, to appropriate all the promises of God themselves personally, indicating that we have done that by having them baptized. We have committed them to God, and now we're calling upon them to make that same commitment themselves personally.
One way to think about it is they're being raised in a beautiful garden, not out in a cold, cruel world.
Right, exactly.
But there's a point where they have to produce some fruit in that garden.
Yes, right. That's the point, I think, where Van der Groei is making the comment that if these children grow up and they reach that point in their lives and they reject, then that's evidence that they never were of God's elect, that they were reprobate, that all this went on all around them, but they don't have a clue. It's just passed them by completely. Okay. Yeah, over their heads. That's it. Let's look at the study questions. What harm comes from failing to distinguish baptism from what it signifies?
Receiving power in the sacrament itself.
Okay. And, all right, so there's no saving power in the sacrament itself if we fail to distinguish it. Or you can go, fall off the other side of that bridge and think that just because the water's been applied, that everything's okay, and you don't have to do anything else the rest of your life. That I've been baptized, that's all I need. And that's the way, unfortunately, some Roman Catholics approach this. If I've been baptized in a Roman Catholic church, it's really hard to get a person like that to think, I can't be saved, because they're taught all along, you've been baptized, you're saved.
And if you attend a Catholic funeral, you're going to hear something, the phrase, it's something that recalls the water of their baptism. Something,
right.
Whether it's the incense or something there, the holy water or whatever they're doing, recalls the water of their baptism that saved them. You know, they
right.
say something like that. So if you go to funerals, like your mama does every other week, you hear that over and over and over, and you could...
It didn't.
So if you're saved, why did they not have assurance of salvation?
Well, yeah,
it doesn't make sense. The whole thing doesn't make sense.
Yeah, it does. Yeah. Well, it's got.
Or why do you have to pray? You know, light candles for people, or have masses, or you know, all this garbage that they do. It's just ridiculous.
It is inconsistent.
Just, you know, for the dead.
Yeah.
I mean, they're dead.
Yeah.
There's not a whole lot you can. There's nothing you can do for them.
It's
you know.
It is completely inconsistent because.
Yeah.
They don't have any real fear that they could not be saved in their lives. And then when they die, all their relatives are being told, now maybe they weren't quite good enough. You need to pay the church. So we'll get them out of hell for you.
Yeah.
Or get them out of purgatory for you.
Mm-hmm.
So it's...
We had a friend over.
Go ahead.
A couple of, I wouldn't call them friends, but acquaintances over. And she's very Catholic. And she was talking about purgatory, or she was talking about something,
right.
about somebody you know,
right,
praying about purgatory. It's like, once they're dead, they're, that's it, there's no purgatory, it's heaven or hell.
Yeah.
And I don't think she heard that. And she's not a stupid person.
She probably didn't, but they get their doctrine of purgatory from the apocryphal books that are found in the middle of Roman Catholic Bibles, not from the 66 books that we accept as being scripture. So, and they kind of twist what's said there to make it fit their narrative anyway. So. Fake news. Purgatory is fake news. That's it.
I need to tell her that.
That's it. Purgatory is fake.
Say. That's
the same one that when she was telling us about her sister that's got cancer and about to meet her maker. And I asked her, well, what, if your sister were asked the question, if God said, why should I allow you into my heaven? How would you think your sister would answer that? I wanted to see how
she would answer. Yeah.
Surrogate type thing.
Yeah.
And she immediately started talking about.
She would say that my sister prayed to Mary for me,
and she's got
I got to get her a scapula or whatever those things are called.
Scapular.
Those little things they wear.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it went straight to Mary and
yeah, my sister prayed.
It is a whole different religion when you get right down to it. There's so many things. Rome reinstituted a priesthood that it was accomplished perfectly in Christ by putting men back into a priesthood, and then centered everything around their men, so that you're making sacrifices again by going to confess your sins and doing however many Hail Marys or whatever they tell you to do. So it's really a man-centered. It's become a thoroughly man-centered religion. It's all about you and speaking to the priest and doing the things and everything else.
It's It's just really, it's really frightening. Because my mom and I have, in recent months, had some very kind of heated discussion about all this, which we had, you know, not, I mean, we're still talking, but she knows, I mean, I've used the word and the truth, and it's just, it's as if she's a robot. Mm-hmm. I mean, because no matter what you say, it's like, that does not compute. And she's just going to keep on going and doing the same things that she's, you know, after all this, once they lifted the, whatever that thing is they lifted, I don't have coronavirus vocabulary, I don't know all the terms, but
quarantine.
She had to go to confession. She had to tell me she went to confession. I was like, I mean, we've talked about this before, you know, Mom, you don't need to do that. You can just confess straight to the Lord. I know, y'all do that, but I'm doing it my way. This is the way we do it. You know, it's just, it just does not click. But she'll tell you that she trusts in Christ as her Savior.
Plus all these other things. Plus.
Yeah. But that's the danger right there, is because Christ is, and the Christ that they generally speak about is the Christ of the Bible. I mean, this is not like it's a cult somewhere where you've got a different Christ, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. This is actually a Trinitarian faith, but when it comes to salvation, they have so skewed the thing and added so much of man's work that they're heretical apostate when it comes to salvation.
If I talk with her about, you know, like if I say that I'm assured of my salvation, you know, I know that, or I know I'm going to heaven, you know, it's like silence. They don't want to talk anymore about that, because they don't even say, well, how do you know that?
Yeah.
You know? Or I do.
They probably think you're wrong. You know, I mean, she probably thinks you're wrong and doesn't want to say something.
She
can
say it. I mean, we discuss it, you know, discuss things. But,
That is a good assurance of salvation is something that lots of groups, cults, don't have. Jehovah's Witnesses have no assurance of salvation. And that was something that a friend of mine and I used to witness to a Jehovah's Witness family. We went and knocked on their door and started talking to them. And that was the one point that they really had no real assurance, you know, about, am I actually saved or not? And so my friend, name's Bill, said, if I were to walk out in the street on the way as we're leaving and get run down and killed right out here in front of your house, I know that I would go immediately to be with Jesus Christ in heaven. And the husband we were talking to said, I wish I knew that. And Bill said, you can't. but he was not there. The guy was not there. And the wife was a rabid Jehovah's Witness. I mean, just, you couldn't talk to her. And they had two teenage kids, a boy and a girl, and they were also rabid Jehovah's Witnesses, and we ran them out of the room. They got so upset with us that they left when we were talking to them. And it was all centered around our understanding of faith in Christ and how we know that we are saved in Him because of what He has done. Because they have no assurance. They're going to be working and working and working and hoping and maybe, but they're not sure. Okay. Question number two, we talked about the Roman Catholic doctrine. What will happen to our children if they die before they're baptized?
They're elect.
There you go. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
And God makes no mistakes.
That's right. That's right. What we do believe is that they are in covenant whether they're baptized or not. If they die before they ever are baptized, they're still in covenant with God. It's not that the baptism causes the covenant relationship. They're baptized because they are born in that covenant relationship to Christian parents. And the baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant promises, but it does not initiate the covenant relationship. That is what God initiates. And so we don't need to fear if, you know, a baby's born to Christian family and dies there in the hospital the first day. We don't need to worry about that, or stillborn or whatever. We don't need to worry about that because that child was the child of the covenant, and we can rely upon God's grace and just trust that, as David said, he can't come to me, but I can go to him. And he was not being pessimistic, saying, I'm going to die. He was thinking that his child was with the Lord and he was going to go be with the Lord as well. Yes, sir.
20 years ago, we had a family come in and she had lost a child, an infant.
Yeah.
And she wanted me to assure her that child went to heaven. I said, no, I cannot. I said, it's possible, but we don't know for sure. Look at, you know, we know it's possible because with David,
right.
He said,
right.
He would see him in heaven, but that doesn't mean that all infants go to heaven. It just says it's possible. It did.
Yes.
They never come back.
Yeah. I think I told you all about that when I was in seminary, that one day I worked on Saturdays I worked at the library, and I got to sit out at basically the returns desk. It's right outside the library itself, so I could talk to people and it didn't disturb people that had to go through doors to get into the quiet part. So I'm out in the hallway, and two guys had been there. It was a Saturday, and there was a Reformed Baptist and a Presbyterian, and they got into a fist fight over election of children, over how they viewed their children. The Baptist viewed his children as a bunch of little heathen reprobates, and the Presbyterian said no, and they actually bloodied one another's noses over this. That was a theological debate to...
I got to tell you, I had a heated discussion, an animated discussion with David this weekend. He said you watched the debate between R.C. Sproul and Alistair Begg on Infant Baptism.
Right.
I was sitting right there. It was wonderful. And you said that R.C. won that. And I said, well, Alistair almost... He said, I see where you're going with this, and I'm almost persuaded. It's pretty much what he intimated. He said, but John MacArthur debated R.C. on the same subject and just tore him up. The R.C. didn't have any comebacks.
I can't believe that.
And so he said, so you're wrong. I said, well, David, let me tell you what, you're inconsistent. You are a Reformed Baptist. You believe that everything that's happened in your salvation, you were a passive recipient. And yet you're going to make baptism active. You don't see the inconsistency. And I said, if I could just make you guys understand covenant, the idea that our children are holy and it's a covenant.
Yeah.
If you could understand the covenant, the blinders came up. He shook his head. You know, did this, and there's no getting to it.
Yeah, there are some people like that. I do praise the Lord that even though I was raised in a Baptist church, I was not. This was not an issue for me, simply because the church I was raised in, for whatever reason, I was not spiritually alert and aware if baptism was ever preached on prior to my conversion. I don't remember a sermon, but then again, I don't remember much before my conversion. And after that, I left fairly quickly to join a Presbyterian church. So I didn't have the... It wasn't a fundamentalist church, and so I wasn't raised as a fundamentalist Baptist and steeped in this whole immersionist ideology. Mm-hmm. And so looking at Scripture, it was easy to see. But if you've got the background like that, it's hard to fight against your whole background and probably your whole family and say, hey, you know, we've been wrong for generations or something.
Yeah. If we were Armenians and we helped to the age of accountability, if you want to make sure your children made it to heaven, you would kill them before they reached the age of accountability. Then you would assure their salvation.
That's logical.
Yeah. It's logic.
So logically, Planned Parenthood is actually doing everybody a favor.
Yeah. That's why we don't know how many.
Ouch. No. Okay. No.
I didn't say it was true.
I know you didn't say it's true. I mean, that's just, you know.
I'm just saying logically.
Take it to its natural conclusion.
Yeah. Yeah. Ouch.
They haven't reached the age of accountability, but let's kill him before he reaches it. Make sure he gets to heaven.
That's forbidden, though.
Yep.
Well, I mean, their granddaughter's 16 and she was supposed to be baptized, but because of the coronavirus, she couldn't be baptized because somebody had a, you know, an outbreak or whatever, so they had to postpone that. I wonder if she'll go to heaven. Oh. She dies before she's baptized. I don't know.
I can see the clock.
7:15. Apparently, Ellis has somewhere to be. All right, so number three, if a child is not regenerate, what right do we have to baptize him and to call him a child of God?
Because they're holy. They're set apart.
Okay.
Promises to you and to your children. All who are far off.
Okay.
He is the Lord our God.
Okay, so just like the promise was to Abraham and his seed, Peter says promises to us and our seed in Acts 2:39. Okay, number four, should we tell our children that they belong to God?
Absolutely.
Won't that produce in them false confidence of their salvation? Oh, okay, true. That's true.
You're not going to raise them as a heathen.
Nope, you're not. You're definitely not going to raise them.
They were baptized into the covenant. They're set apart for Him.
Yeah, and so we need to tell them, God has told us to place the sign of His covenant on you. We have done so. You belong to Him, and now you need to understand that. You need to believe that. You need to turn away from sin, and you need to embrace all that's spoken of about Christ in Scripture.
You're calling and election sure.
That's right. Exactly.
But this is before they do. Before they...
Before they do, and even after they do, you need to continually remind them, you know, you have at... let's talk about, okay, so before they do, you urge them to do this. Mm-hmm. After they have done that, and they've been admitted to the Lord's table, then when necessary, which is probably every day, you need to remind them, you have stated publicly now that you are a Christian. All these promises were held out for you, and you have appropriated these promises, and you have professed that you have taken these promises as your own. Now you need to live like it, and this is not consistent with the Christian faith, and you need to repent because this is sin. And God doesn't want any of His people to continue in sin. So,
the price, you're not your own.
That's right. So it's appropriate to remind them of the fact they belong to God. Mm-hmm. That as professing Christians, they need to remember that, and in any sin, they need to repent and turn away from those things. Okay, covered a whole bunch of stuff, and it's all fun. I enjoy it. Salvation is a gift from God from start to finish, he says. And that's where we are with all of this, the baptism.
Ask Jesus into your heart.
He's standing there knocking at the door, wringing his hands. And God is in heaven saying, oh, I wonder if he'll open the door or not. No. Anyway. Of course.
We better go over this again.
Standing there, you just got to take it.
Yeah.
I remember that in college.
A life jacket is floating out on the surface. You just have to reach up and grab it.
Right.
Hard to do when you're dead on the bottom.
Yep. Tied down in chains of sin and dead in the mud on the bottom.
Sin. Yeah, but, I mean, do they skip those verses? Dead in sins and trespasses.
Dead in my sin.
Yeah.
They read right over.
Yeah. All righty. Any questions or comments? We've had plenty of comments.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We rejoice that you are the great and the sovereign God. We thank you for the promises you give to us in Christ, and we thank you for the fact that those promises are held out to our children as well. And the promises to us and to our children, and to all who are far off, as many as you will call by your grace and your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, bless us to recognize that about our covenant children. Bless us to pray for them. and to continue to lift them up to the throne of grace. And we pray for their children and grandchildren, that they too would embrace Christ by an act of faith. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.